I became involved in the Lord's work when I was 18.
I was brought up in a Roman Catholic home, but I had never heard the gospel. I was a God-fearing young man in the right sense. I respected God and believed in Him, but didn't know Him or very much about Him. And like a good young Roman Catholic, I went to catechism and I received what we in the Roman Catholic Church call the First Holy Communion. I made that step at the age of about 8, if I remember. And I was born in Albuquerque, New Mexico. My parents are both Spanish. I grew up speaking Spanish and English at the same time. And I'm completely bilingual, which means I make as many mistakes in Spanish as I do in English. We moved to Los Angeles when I was 10 years of age. And it was one of the things the Lord engineered. It was the depression that did it. But it was obviously the hand of the Lord, because it was there that we came under the sound of the gospel. And my two sisters received the Lord first in a little mission in East Los Angeles, where I grew up. And then about a year later, I did. After that, I think it was about a year and a half, Mom and Dad did. And one day we were all baptized together. Dad is now with the Lord. He went to be with Him in 1970. My mother's still alive. In fact, she was just out here a couple of weeks with us, left a week ago. And we had a great time. She's 78. Just as bright and alert. She is a challenge. She is a representation of that passage that even in old age they still bring forth fruit and are vital and green. And she really does. It's just a beautiful thing to watch. So that kind of puts you into my frame of reference as far as dates are concerned. I am 56 years of age, so you don't have to worry about it and think about it. We have three children, Florine and I. We're married early. I had just turned 21 and she was still 20. Obviously, we knew nothing about the navigators at that time. And so we just had a good time, you know. And the Lord gave us three wonderful children, who are all, of course, adults. And our youngest, Tom, is now heading back to Costa Rica, where we worked. We went to Latin America with the navigators after we came back from HCJB. We went back in 1957 to open up the work for the navigators in Latin America, and it was in San Jose, Costa Rica. And Tom is now going back there as the country leader for the ministry in San Jose. So that's kind of interesting, because he grew up there. He spent about 4 years of from 7 to about 12, roughly, there in that country. So it's kind of like going home for him. You were mentioning, Brian, that one of the reasons we need to keep a journal is so we can write our memoirs. And I leaned over to Florine and I said, I blew it. But you know, what you said is good, because one of the men that God used to influence my life was a fellow by the name of Jim Elliott. Jim came to Latin America, to Quito, after we were there. He and I, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, and I just became very close friends. And the Lord used those two fellows to influence my life probably more than anybody else at a very crucial time. And as a result of their influence, in August of 1952, and some other things the Lord was doing in my life as well, I got before the Lord and I said, Lord, maybe for the first time that I really mean it, I had done something similar before, but maybe for the first time that I really mean it, I want you to do anything that you need to do to make me the kind of a man you want me to be. And he started. Now, when you ask the Lord something like that, then you cannot become disheartened or embittered or resentful. for whatever he begins doing. He'll take you at your word. And he did in my life. And I could spend the rest of the night telling you. But that was 1952. I haven't figured out how many years that is since that happened, but somewhere around 25, no more than that. 28, thank you. Math isn't a real strong subject of mine. I love these little things that you push buttons on and it tells you up there what's, you know, what the answer is. I don't even know how to use those very well. But in that period of time, the Lord has done all kinds of things to hammer, to chisel, to chip away, and he's still at it. I mean, currently, he is still at it in a very real way. And I'm glad. And we're going to talk about that more tonight. But I think what I'd like to do before I start sharing with you is sing a little song that's in your book. Because it's a personal testimony. I heard it the first time when I was just leaving on a trip to Asia. And Florine is going to play for me here. Florine and I met at Westmont College, which is out on the West Coast. It's kind of like Wheaton, but out there on the West Coast. And we met singing duets. We were studying with the same voice teacher. And the first date we ever had was in the company of my mother and my sister. We were well chaperoned. And see, it's not just the navigators that have things like that. And we went and sang at a wedding. A friend of our family's was getting married and asked for us to sing. So we went and sang at a wedding. And I thought that was kind of neat. And the Florine wasn't too impressed with me. That's true. She wasn't. And I don't know why. But but it took a while before I convinced her that she ought to give it more than a passing thought. Anyway, eventually we got married, and but we've done a lot of music together. We didn't have time. I didn't think of practicing something that we could do together. But I've asked her to play this one for me. It's number 623. If you want to follow the words, it's from one of Bill Gaithard's musicals, and. I think you'll find the words communicate something of what I've been trying to say. These have been good years, 38 years that I've been seeking to serve the Lord, and I think what this song says is just exactly the way I feel.
Do you have the other one as well? Right. Okay.
Ready? Yes, ma'am.
Since I started for the kingdom, since my life he controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus the Lord. The sweeter he grows, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows, the more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Every need he supplying, plenteous grace he bestows. Every day the way grows brighter, the longer I serve him, the sweeter. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter.
Thank you very much, sweetheart. Appreciate that. The battle that is going on in your life tonight is a battle for your mind. The enemy is doing everything he can to get you to think the way he wants you to think. He does it in a variety of ways. He does it through your friends. He does it through your peers at work, at school, whose thinking is not biblical, but who seem to be good people, and whose thinking seems to be logical. He does it by utilizing the media, all forms of the media. I heard recently about a man who was writing a book on television, and he went to Hollywood to interview producers and directors, and one producer was candid enough and honest enough to say, "I'll tell you what we're out to do." He said, "We're out to change the thinking patterns of America. We are out to change the value system of America to what we think it should be." Now, what gives them the right to assume that their value system is right is not the question at this point. And he said, the tool that we are using most effectively is the situation comedy. The sitcoms, as they're called. He said, if we can get America to laugh at their values, we've already started them on the way to changing. Now, what I want you to remember then is that the battlefield that you need to deal with, that you need to be aware of, is your mind. The enemy wants to control the way you think, because how you think will produce the kind of person you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it are the issues of life." In his word studies, Vines suggests that the word heart, as it's used in that context, has to do with the seat of all emotions and intellectual activity. You see, in the days of the Old Testament, they were searching for something that would represent the deepest part of a person, in the heart. In fact, in some versions, if you have the NASB, you'll notice in the margin, often it has, when it has the word heart in the text, it has a little letter, and you look over there and it says liver. In the original Hebrew, it was the word for liver. See, well, all they were trying to do was find the innermost part. So when you read that kind of when you read that word in that kind of a context, like the verse I've quoted from Proverbs 4, just substitute the word mind. Keep your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now tonight, what I'd like for us to do is go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We're going to use that as our primary source of reference. But before we get into that, you can go ahead and find it. I want to lay a little bit of historical background to show you what's been happening. Some of you are more familiar with this than I, and so forgive me if I don't treat it with the attention and completeness that it should have. But I simply want to point it out as a factor to help us understand what is happening in our society, because you and I are products of our society, like it or not. You particularly, who are involved in the educational system at the present time, or recently so, far more than I, because in the days when I went to school, there were still some fairly respectable values that were esteemed, and responsibility and respect were expected, and it was demonstrated and taught and so forth. A lot of that is no longer true. So there is a swing taking place historically all the time in our society, in the society in which we live. And it's imperative that you and I be in touch with and recognize what our society represents, therefore the influences that it is generating that impact on us. You see, that's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, you remember that? Be not, what? Conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, now Phillips, as you remember, some of you have read it and probably some of you have memorized it, and Phillips says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you make you think the way they think. Thank you very much. Somebody else was also kind, but now I'm well supplied. Would you like a glass of water, sweetheart? I'll share it with you. Thank you for your thoughtfulness, Brian. I appreciate that. Don't let the society in which you live be the one to dictate the way you think. And friends, believe me, it happens so subtly that we're not even aware that our thinking is being molded to the thinking of a society. I talked to a medical doctor in California one day. I was speaking at a conference. He sat next to me for breakfast. And I said, Doc, tell me something. What about... And I asked him a certain kind of question on a matter, a physical matter. And he laughed and he says, well, George, I'll tell you what. He says, you know, I have observed that these things, that type of a subject, is a fad. It comes and it goes. And in medicine, he said, there are continuing fads over and over. People get all excited about vitamins, or they get all excited about protein, or they get all excited about something else, you know, health foods and organic foods and you name it. And then he said, and you know what? Evangelical Christians are the worst faddists of all. Now what he was saying was, how easy it is for a thought process to sweep across and influence us almost without our realizing. And so I think I'm just throwing out a warning. All right, here. In the 17th and 18th centuries, the historians tell us that the concept that identified that segment of history is summed up in this Latin phrase. I'm not a Latin student, so let me give it to you the way it was given to me. I do know Spanish, and I know enough to know that that says what it's supposed to say. Cognito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. That's what that means. That represented the attitude of society during that period of time. And that's where you have so many of your philosophers being born and expressing themselves. The thinking, the deep thinking processes that went on came out of much of that segment of our history. In the 19th century, it was a little different. The word that represents the 19th century, or the phrase, is facio ergo sum. And that means, I do, therefore I am. Now, think about that one for a minute. You see, at the beginning of the 20th century, we were still influenced by that phrase. And up until very recently, it's been an important phrase. For this reason, people are more interested in what you do than who you are. Even among kids. What does your dad do? Oh, my dad is a lawyer. What does your dad do? Well, he drives a truck. It's amazing how important it has been to identify the worth of a person by what they do. And that's where that comes from. Now, here's where the swing is going. And this is what's happening today. In the 20th century, at least in this part of the 20th century that we're experiencing, the phrase that would identify us, that sentium, S-E-N-T-I-U-M, ergo sum. What does that mean? I feel. Therefore, I am. I feel. And our society is a feeling-oriented society. How you feel is the important thing. Not whether it's good or bad. Not whether it's right or wrong. In fact, I got taken to task one day because I talked about a popular song, one of the phrases of which says, it can't be bad if it feels so good. And somebody came up and took me to task because apparently Debbie Boone recorded that song, You Light Up My Life. Well, I didn't know about Debbie Boone and I wasn't attacking her, but I was attacking that philosophy. If it feels so good, it can't be bad. Baloney! I mean, there are all kinds of things that feel good that are not right. But we are a feeling-oriented society. Now, having said all that, let's go to Hebrews 12 a moment. We said we were going to talk about this whole matter of how to deal with our thinking processes and change them so that we're thinking the way God wants us to think. And this passage, I think, will lay a good foundation for us to understand something about it. Now, first of all, the key word is discipline. Discipline. I did a study on this word the other day and came up with some interesting thoughts. So today I reviewed the study to make sure that I'd gotten the right idea, and I did. In the original language, the word discipline comes from two words, one of which means to save, and the other one, the mind. To save the mind. That's what the word discipline means in the original language. If you'll find it, by the way, let me give you two or three places you can find this word. Mark 5:15 is one of those. Mark 5:15. And here's the verse. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. In his right mind. The very man who had had the demon. That phrase, in his right mind, is the word that I'm talking about. He had been given a new mind. His mind had been saved. You see? Now, here's another one. 2 Corinthians 5:13. 2 Corinthians 5:13. And he died for... No, excuse me. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. The same word again. Sound mind. And one other passage, and that's 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit, and so on, for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment. Now, those phrases that I've just read to you are all the same word from which we get the concept of discipline. Discipline has to do with what happens with our minds. Okay? Now, everybody stand up, turn around, shake hands with somebody, take a big breath, you're going to stay awake whether you like it or not. All right? All right, that's great. Now, folks, I want to tell you something right off the top, and that is that what we're talking about is not an easy process because it is completely opposed to everything that our flesh desires. The disciplining of the mind is one of the most difficult things we will ever encounter or try to experience. We have an enemy who is trying to control our mind. We also have hearts that are in themselves deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. We are also going against the inertia of the human tendency of self-centeredness and wanting what I want. So discipline is not a popular kind of subject. And the disciplining of the mind is one of the most difficult things there is. All right. Now, in this passage, in Hebrews 12, we're going to find a few very practical suggestions. First of all, I want you to notice something. He starts out and he talks about endurance. In the first four verses, that's the key word. Endurance. He says, first of all, you endure. you endure in the race that is set before you. Lay aside the things that beset you, lay aside the things that entangle you, so that you can endure. Then he goes right on, and in verse 2, he talks about the Lord Jesus who endured. So what he's saying is, you've got a model. You have a model. Now folks, a model is one of the most important things we can have. An example. In my counseling, one of the things I encounter over and over again is how difficult it is for some young people your age and a little older, as I'm counseling with them, and even older than that, how difficult it is for them to perceive of certain behaviors that are acceptable, that are positive, that are helpful, how to perceive of those because they never saw them in their home. They never had a model. They never experienced the reality of being able to observe. Now, we have a model. The writer of Hebrews goes right on. He says, now I'm asking you to endure, but look, you've got a model. Jesus. Jesus, you fix your eyes on Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now, when he says endured the cross, he means he endured everything that led up to it too. Not just the cross. But he endured a life of discipline in order that he might reach the place of the cross. See? That's the model. And he says, consider him. Verse 3. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you do not become weary and lose heart. Amazing how many people lose heart. Dawson Trotman used to say, lots of people start out well, but there are very few that finish well. One of the things I tell adult audiences, that is, older audiences, I didn't mean to imply you're not adults, but older audiences, more mature audiences, physically. It's getting worse, isn't it? Is that I see very few men in middle age who are actively pursuing godliness. They lose heart. And they give up. As I suppose that'd be true of women as well. I've observed men more than I have women in that particular situation. Consider him so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. He's the model. All right. So in these first four verses, in fact, he goes on, he says, you have not resisted yet to a point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You know what he's saying? He says, you think it's been hard learning to be a servant, but you haven't seen anything yet. That shouldn't frighten us. It should encourage us to think that God will stick with us and help us to learn the deeper lessons and not just the surface ones. That's what he's saying. God is committed to this. He goes on to tell us that in the next few verses. Look what he says. You've not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. You mean I'm enduring so that he'll discipline me more? Right. It's exactly right. Why? Well, he goes on. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now let's skip 8. It just repeats the same thing. It emphasizes that. Let's go on. I want you to notice. Our earthly father's discipline is... Now verse 10. Our father's discipline is for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may, what? Share his holiness. That's why we endure for discipline. We endure today so that God can discipline some more tomorrow. Because in the process, He's helping us become holy people. The people of God. Romans 8:29 says He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And back there, when I got down by my bed in Quito, Ecuador, and I said, Lord, You can do it, whatever You want to do, I meant it. And I'm glad. And I'm glad that I have never allowed myself to turn away from that commitment. I wouldn't change it. And yeah, discipline is not pleasant. It says right there, we're going to see it in just a moment. But afterwards, to those who are trained by it, that's what the Scripture says, to those who are responsive to it, to those who receive what the discipline wants to bring into their lives, to those who are trained by it, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But it costs something, folks. And today, we live in an age where if it doesn't feel good, we don't have to do it. If it feels good, we'll do it. And if it doesn't feel good, then why in the world put up with it? Discipline doesn't always feel good. It just doesn't. Okay. Now notice, there are some things here. Practical suggestions. Let's look at them. First of all, in verse 10, the one I just pointed out to you, the first thing you must be aware of is that there is an act of your will involved here, a choice. God will not force you to endure discipline. God will not force you to, as it says here, be exercised by His discipline. He won't do it. So we have to make a choice. Now when we make a choice, God is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. But you make that choice. You take that first step, and then the power of God is turned loose in your life to do what God wants to do. He accomplishes His purposes when He brings about the discipline. So the first thing is, an act of the will. You must be willing to choose to learn, to have a teachable spirit, not to justify, not to excuse. When He points something out, to recognize it and to accept it and learn what you can from it. Our tendency is to want to excuse it or to justify it. Lord, I know I did that, but you see, the reasons are, and we have three good reasons why we did that. The Lord says, I'm not interested in your reasons. I'm interested in the fact that you did that. See, I appreciated what you did, Carol, getting up what you said. What, I really appreciate your honesty and your willingness to take that risk of disclosure in front of the whole group. That's not easy. But to accept it. Yes, Lord, I did it. I'm sorry. I failed. I ask your forgiveness, and I'll ask forgiveness of the person that I failed. But to do it. When we do that, God moves in. All right, the second thing I want you to see, the second practical suggestion, and that's in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Here's Sanchez's paraphrase. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. That's what that says. Your hands are weak, your knees are feeble. Okay? Admit it. Ask God for help, but stop feeling sorry for yourself. Man, they're asking to do a lot here. Boy, there's no time to do anything except run around doing all this stuff they want us to do. That's right. That's why you came here. So stop complaining. Enjoy it. You see, You're all probably strong enough to get along on 5 hours sleep a night for the whole summer, and it won't hurt you a bit. You really are. I don't think you'll have to. But if it were necessary. But the difference is going to be in the attitude you have towards getting only 5 hours sleep a night. If you have a joyous, thankful attitude, 5 hours sleep, and you're going to be ready to take off in the morning. But if you're feeling sorry for yourself, man, I mean, it is going to be so hard for you to get going in the morning. You make your mind up. You make a choice. So, stop feeling sorry for yourself. The third thing. That's in verse 13. And that is, make the right choices. Make the right choices. See, it says, make straight paths for your feet. And now, why does he say that? So that the limb which is lame, that's you. You're the lame limb if you're starting to feel sorry for yourself. That's right, that's what it's saying. If you're starting to feel sorry for yourself, you're lame. He says, now, make straight paths for your feet so that the lame limb will not be completely put out of joint, but rather be healed. Job 23. You remember Job? Now there's a guy. I have a tremendous respect for Job. He complained, but he never did complain against God. He questioned a couple of things. His friends didn't help him much. By the way, this isn't part of the message, but let me make a suggestion. We're all human. Anybody in here that would choose to say something else? We're all human and we all have human needs, right? Sometimes somebody is going to come to you and say, hey, I'm hurting. I've got something that I can't handle and I need to talk about it. Now, how you respond is going to make all the difference in the world as to how they feel when you get through. Let me give you an illustration. The guys that gathered around Job were not able to empathize with Job. They had a lot of good answers. They really did. A lot of the stuff they said was true. But somehow they never were able to reach out and really understand what Job was going through and let him know they cared for him and sustain him and support him. It never came through. They had neat answers, but they didn't give him their heart. And when somebody comes with a need, be careful that you don't come up with neat answers and fail to reach out and try and touch their heart and understand what they're struggling with. That's where the healing will take place. Now, the answer may be important later on, but at that moment, seek to reach and touch where they are and ask God to help you try and understand. Well, that, as I say, that wasn't part of what I had to say, but it's just a thought that occurred to me as I was thinking about Job and his friends. But now, Job 23. We're talking about making right choices, okay? And beginning with verse 8 in Job 23, he says, I don't know where God is. I don't feel Him anywhere. I go forward, He's not there. I go backward, I don't see Him. He turns on the left, I don't help. It was very real. He was being very honest. Someday, you may feel that way. Isn't that God has left you? It's just that your emotions have gotten worn somehow. And maybe you're tired, or maybe circumstances have taken place that have left you, and you feel like God has left you. But He hasn't. And so Job quickly says in the next verse, I don't see Him, but He sees me. He knows the way I take. And when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. And then he goes on, and this is the part I wanted to say to you. Emotionally, Job is in a turmoil right now. Just like this guy back here that has the weak knees and the hands that are feeble. Emotionally, he's not doing very well. But Job makes a choice and he says, "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I don't care how I feel, Job says. My mind is determined to stay with what I know God has said. That's what he's saying. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Make straight paths for your feet. No matter how you feel, so that the limb which is lame will not be put out of joint. All right, two more things out of that chapter. The next one is verse 14. And that's work at keeping your relationships functioning. Don't withdraw. See, at a time like that, a time when you feel down, a time when things get all screwed up and your mind gets all messed up and you're not thinking the way you should and your emotions get all embroiled and you begin to feel sorry for yourself, very often you want to go off and brood and kind of moody all by yourself and kind of wallow in your self-pity. And you don't want anybody coming around trying to help you. Have you ever felt that way? And he says, no, that's not... Don't do that. Pursue peace with all men. Keep those relationships strong. Let that person know, I'm struggling. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But one of the things I've learned is that no one can encourage me unless I let them know that I need encouraging. If I pretend like everything is okay, if they say, "George, how are things going?" I say, "Great." And down inside, I have a lump in my stomach and I really wish somebody would pray with me. I wish somebody would listen to me. I'd like to talk about something that's going on in my life. But somehow, I have a hard time doing that. See, unless I open my life up, nobody can encourage me. So, he says, keep your relationship strong. And finally, verse 15. Don't fail to utilize the grace that God has made available. God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, is it? "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now, in this passage, the writer of Hebrews is saying, God is at work disciplining you. He is doing something to bring about change in your life. We said at the beginning, discipline has to do with saving your mind. God is at work trying to help you learn a new way of thinking, which is not the human way. It's not the world's way. It's not the emotional way. It's the way that God wants us to think. And the only way that's going to take place, folks, is as I allow the Word of God to be that guide. Make straight paths for your feet. How should I behave at this moment? Not how do I feel, but how should I behave? What should my response be? Not my reaction, but my response. A response comes out of a controlled process. A reaction comes out of an uncontrolled emotion. And it's the Scripture that tells us the difference. In Ephesians 4, it says, "All right, when you are angry, Don't let it lead you to sin. It doesn't say don't be angry. That would be unrealistic, unreasonable. I wanted to get them both out and neither one came out. It would be unrealistic because anger is a part of the emotional composition of a human being. And God doesn't say, don't you ever dare get angry. We say that. We imply that. God says, no. Look, you're going to get angry. Don't let it make you feel like a failure. But when you do get angry, don't let it lead you to sin. Some of you remember, perhaps, a little thing that I shared. I think I did. Maybe you don't remember. Forget that I said that. Let me show you something on the overhead projector. How to handle emotions. Okay? A little three-step process. Number one is simply a statement. Emotions respond. Now that's just a fact. That's not a, you know, that's not a deep expression. It's just a fact. We have emotions and they respond. There are good emotions and there are negative emotions. There are emotions of compassion, of caring, of wanting to help, of consideration, etc. There are emotions of resentment, of hate, of anger, of lust, etc. I mean, they're all there. We have them. God created us as human beings with the capacity to respond to the entire spectrum of emotions. Now, when we become believers, that doesn't change. We don't lose some of those emotions. On the contrary, some of them become heightened and others we begin to deal with because the Scripture says we need to deal with them. But the Bible does not deny emotions. Rather, it tells us how to handle them. So, simply the fact that emotions respond. Secondly, in this process that we're talking about, our intellect evaluates the emotion, okay? Or if you want to call this the mind, that's all right too. So I have an emotional response, impatience. Now my mind goes through a little process. And I say, I have a right to be impatient. I mean, the way you behaved, anybody would get impatient. I have a right. That's what my mind says. If my mind is not exercised by the fact that God says, oh no. Love is patient. You blew it. I could be impatient. But I choose not to be. I make a choice, you see. But my mind has to evaluate. Now, on what basis does my mind evaluate? That's the key. If I don't have a biblical basis, then my mind evaluates perhaps on a wrong basis. The basis of the society in which I live. Boy, I tell you, it is frightening what we see happening in our society. I read an article in Time magazine a month and a half ago where some of our outstanding sexologists, PhDs in psychology and sociology, are saying that incest would be a good experience for children. Because of all the relationships that are close, the family relationships are the closest, why not enjoy then the sexual relationship among family members? That's what incest is. Whole page article in Time magazine. Now fortunately, not many people are buying it. But nevertheless, they're advocating that. And little by little, they will keep injecting all that kind of garbage into our society. Now it's imperative then, when you get to this evaluation stage, that you have the right basis for evaluating. And that is the Scriptures, my friend. What does God say? Not does what society say or my professor or my friends, but what is right in God's eyes. Then the third stage, of course, is very simple, and that is that the will chooses. Now here's the process through which we go hundreds of times a day in our life cycle. Over and over and over again, our emotions respond. And over again, we evaluate. Is that a good emotion? Should I give into it? Or is that something I have to bring under control? Unfortunately, too often, our choices are not that good. Let me show you what I mean. The difference between a spiritually mature choice and an immature choice is very simple. The immature person will go through this process just as I've described it to you. But they will choose to respond to their emotions. They will ignore the intellectual evaluation and they'll do what they feel like doing, whether it's the good thing or the wrong or the right thing or the wrong thing to do. So, they'll lose their temper, they'll get angry, they'll be impatient, they'll say some harsh things. Because they'll do what they feel like doing rather than what they know they should do. That's the immature response. It isn't that that person doesn't know necessarily, but they simply choose to ignore what they know. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. Obviously, the mature person goes through the process and then chooses to act on what the evaluation indicated. Now, our time is gone, and I don't want to belabor this whole thing too much. But in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, you have probably one of the best statements of this matter of what to do to cause a change in the way we think. Ephesians 4, and I just want to point this out, and you can look at it and give it some study on your own later on. Beginning with verse 20 and going through verse 22, you have a very clear statement of the three steps that you have to go through if you are going to bring about a real change in your thinking process. Number one, verse 22, you lay aside the old self. That is to say, that thing that you know you should stop doing, you recognize it, admit it, and choose to put it aside. Now, folks, it's not going to change immediately. Be patient with yourself and be patient with one another. Change takes time. It just takes time. But there has to be a starting process. There has to be a point at which we say, I do want to change. I do not want to continue that pattern any longer. And we make a choice. And that's the beginning. And that's this verse 20. Lay aside the old self. That part of you that you want to change. That part of you that you're not happy with. That reaction pattern, those behavior traits, that response, that unbridled response, whatever. Admit it, confess it, recognize it, and maybe go to someone in whom you have confidence and say, look, God has been speaking to me about something. And I there is something in my life I'm aware of, probably for the first time as clearly as I am right now, and I want it to change. Would you let me tell you about it? And could we pray together about it? And then will you hold me accountable and ask me how it's going later on? Would you do that? See, I don't know if you'd be willing to do that with somebody. But James 5:16 says this, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And to be able to find a person that you can do that with would be a tremendous starting process. All right. So, number one then, you put aside this part of you that you want to change. Second, be renewed in your thinking. Develop a new way of thinking. What does God say about that particular behavior? I hear some of you talking tonight, and this is not by any way of correction at all. I'm just observing something about the impatience that some of the conferees seem to have at times when you don't serve them as quickly as you should. I understand that. I can understand how you would feel. But have you begun to recognize, and I think you have because you've talked about it tonight, that your response to their impatience is really no better than their impatience? Right? So, what has to change? Their impatience or your response? There's where you begin changing your way of thinking. You see? You recognize that. You admit that. And you say, okay, what am I going to do? Well, the next time it happens, I'm going to smile at that person and say, thank you for getting your own coffee. I appreciate that. And I'll be happy to get it for you the next time. Or whatever. But some way in which you are not going to allow your response to be controlled by whatever it is they demonstrate. You change your thinking about that kind of thing, you see? But you have to make up your mind ahead of time. You have to prepare your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then finally he says, you put on the new self. So, you've done three things, or you've done two, and now you're going to do the third. The first one is you've admitted and recognized that there's something that needs to change. Maybe you've asked for some help, somebody to pray with you about it. Secondly, you are beginning to work at developing a new way of thinking about that. So that when you encounter it the next time, you are forearmed, you are prepared, you know what you're going to do. So you have that in your mind. You develop a way in which you are going to demonstrate the biblical response to whatever stimulus there might be. All right? I'm cutting corners here. I could give a number of illustrations, but we're going to cut some corners just because of the time. All right. Third, then, you have this process that it says here, and that is to put on. It isn't enough to say, I'm not going to do that again. You have to have something to replace it. We do not live in vacuums. So there has to be something that I will put into its place. Philippians 4:8 says, fix your minds on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and the fine good things in others, etc. So you have a positive to put into the place of that thing that was negative that you're trying to move out of your life. Notice what he says here. When is a thief no longer a thief? Tell me. Pardon? When he stops stealing. Of course. No, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That sounds good. But see, look what it says down here. Verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no more. That's the first part. You've got to stop what's wrong. But, goes on. Let him rather labor with his hands. Let him go out and get a job and let him earn some money in order that he may have something to share with someone who has need so that they won't have to steal. You see, now the circle is complete. He stopped stealing. That was the first step. Put off that thing that's wrong. He got a job. Now that took a whole change of mindset for a thief. But he's got a job, and he's working, and he's earning money, and he's giving it to somebody else rather than taking it from people. You see, he has stopped one wrong pattern, he has changed his way of thinking, and he's put on a new way of behavior. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that it repeats that process in two or three other contexts before it ends the chapter. Changing our way of thinking is not an easy process. We are all products of lots of things. Products of our homes, our families, our environment, our friends. That's why it's a discipline. That's why God says He disciplines us. Because He's trying to help us develop new ways of thinking. His ways of thinking. To save our mind. To save our mind. And to help us to become holy as He is holy. Let's pray, shall we? I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give us understanding. We've covered a lot of material and we've done it in a hurry. I ask You that there would be one thing, just one thing that would be clear for each person. One step, one understanding, one action, something that will be specific for each one. And that there will be the beginnings of changes in our ways of thinking. Thank You for this time, Father. Thank You for the clearness with which Your Word speaks. And help us, Father, to remember that the reason You're doing this, the reason You're putting us through this discipline process continually is because You love us. And You're trying to help us become the people that You want us to be. That we might enjoy the life that You've brought to us. And because You are a God of hope, we ask that You would fill us with joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.